Just one future date on the 2nd of February, the men are meeting to study this little book together, Scattering Seeds of Hope. So if you'd like to join our men's group, we've got copies of this that you can have or that you can buy if you want to contribute, but we've got copies here on the front, Scattering Seeds of Hope, Evangelism for the Discouraged and Ineffective. So it's very honest, it's very encouraging, a very positive book, a realistic book that the men will be studying in a couple of weeks' time. So those are there. If you want one, come and just let me sign you off. So there they are on the front. We're looking together now at John chapter 2 and verse 12 to the end. You might want to have your Bibles open there at page 887, John chapter 2. On my shelf at home, I have a little book with the title, If You Could Ask God One Question. If You Could Ask God One Question. It's a good book. It gives simple, helpful answers to the questions and objections that people raise to the Christian faith. Maybe you have all sorts of questions, or the people that you know and love, or the people that you rub shoulders with do. That's good. I like nothing more than listening to people's questions and helping them to get to an answer. But there has to come a point where we realize that the most important questions are not the ones we might ask God, but the ones He puts to us. Now, the history that Andrew read for us earlier raises all sorts of questions. It's a surprising and controversial episode, especially for those whose view of Jesus can be summed up in the words, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It doesn't quite fit that stereotype. And it's very different from the water to wine episode incident that we looked at last week. In fact, the two accounts side by side give us a very 3D view, like the two lenses in 3D glasses. We put these two accounts side by side, the water to the wine, and then the cleansing of the temple tells us a lot about Jesus and what he came for. Now, I want us to consider today's story under three headings, three questions which are raised for us by this episode in Jesus' life. So straight into it. Question number one, is God's worship being jeopardized? Is God's worship being jeopardized? Is it being put at risk? Is it under threat? And that's the question which is raised by verses 12 to 17. After last week's incident, Jesus remained in Galilee. He makes his base at Capernaum, which is a busy fishing village on the shore of the Great Lake. But it wasn't long before his next trip south to the capital. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews, or the Judeans, there in the south, was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city, so you went up just as you go up to London, go up to Jerusalem, because it was Passover. What was Passover? Well, Passover was a sort of Independence Day. The Jewish people remembered how God had rescued them from Egypt over 13 centuries earlier. Lambs had been slain. The blood displayed on the doorposts had protected them from God's judgment. God had passed over and they were set free from their cruel Egyptian overlords. But once again, the people were subject to a foreign power. This time it was the hated Romans. They weren't a free people. They weren't an independent people. They paid their taxes to Rome or possibly to Herod, the puppet king of Rome, Jewish, or not even Jewish, the king over the Jews. So they hated that. And Passover was particularly poignant. Passover was the time when there was likely to be trouble. That was when the police presence was increased in Jerusalem as tens, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people came to the city and remembered Independence Day as a subjugated people. They longed for a new deliverance. And the trip to Jerusalem involved paying the temple tax and offering animal sacrifices in the temple. And for those who came from a distance, it was convenient to buy animals on your arrival in Jerusalem. You don't want to travel across the empire with animals in tow. And so it was convenient to buy them in Jerusalem and also to change your money for the special coins, the very pure Tyrian silver coinage that was used to pay the temple tax. And so there was a roaring trade around Passover time in livestock and in money exchange. And it was happening right in the courts of the temple. But Jesus was underwhelmed, to put it mildly. In the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Now, Jesus hasn't lost it. If you read carefully, you'll see that Jesus drives out the sheep and the oxen. That's what you need a whip of cords for. He turns over the tables, but he doesn't release the birds. I was looking for a little picture to go on the back of the sheep for the kids if they wanted to colour it. And almost all the pictures show these cages being opened and the birds flying away. We're not told that. He just tells them to take away the birds. You can round up your animals again. You can pick up the money from the floor. Jesus is. He knows what he's doing here, but he's clearly very angry. Why? Because this is his Father's house. Did you see the claim there? This is the temple. This is God's temple, the God who spoke the universe into being, yet Jesus is calling him my Father. And the worship of God was being jeopardized. You see, selling animals and changing money was all very well, but not in the temple courts. Imagine we were trying to run a church service. Well, maybe in this half of the room, and in this half of the room, there was a market stall selling live animals. Imagine that, what that would be like. What a noise, what a clamor. Not a shred of solemn dignity remained. What hope was there for prayer, for adoration and petition? What hope was there for the quiet murmur of individuals reading the scripture, reflecting on what God had done in the past? With all this noise and all this clamor and all this trade, it was like a market, like Camden Market, or wherever it might be. The mechanics of worship, in terms of providing the animals, providing the coinage, had completely displaced the reality of worship. God's worship was being jeopardized. And Jesus really, really cared about that. An Old Testament Bible verse sums it up there in verse 17. Zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. That was from Psalm 69, a psalm of David. In David's time, God's house was the tabernacle. It was the sacred tent, the forerunner of the temple. And now David's descendant, Jesus, was showing up with the same zeal and filling up the significance of David's words from 1,000 years before. Now, this is a key point. Old Testament prophecy isn't just predictions. It's not just a prophet writing, now this is what is going to happen in the future. No. It's whenever words and events and institutions find their ultimate goal in Jesus, when the ultimate goal of institutions, roles, events, when they point to Jesus, that is prophecy. And so we see Jesus' passion, and it raises a question for us: is God's worship being jeopardized? And if so, do we care? And do we care like Jesus cared? Is God's worship being jeopardized? And the answer, sadly, is definitely yes in so much of the wider church. And it happens in a number of ways. In some churches, the pursuit of health and wealth and prosperity has completely displaced the worship of God. God is just a means to getting the success you want, the car, the house, the status, the money. And for some people, church is just as much a market space as the temple was in Jesus' day. Unscrupulous so-called apostles and charismatic figures take the money of worshippers when they should be giving them the word of life. In other churches, worship is crowded out by another agenda. Might be community action, might be social justice, it might be climate change or politics or whatever it might be. And the things might be good in themselves, but they are utterly out of place at the centre of church life. That doesn't go at the centre of church life. That's much out of place as the trade in the temple courts. In the Catholic Church, you can still buy your salvation. Things called indulgences that reduce so-called time spent in purgatory, which is itself completely unbiblical. The idea of mixing, the idea of paying and grace. And apart from such heresy, some churches are so overrun with the paraphernalia, with the stuff of worship, choirs and robes, candles and incense, statues and pictures, things nowhere to be found in the New Testament church, that these things are as much a distraction as the mooing oxen or the clinking coins. Better to be simple. Better to be straightforward, lest we evoke the same reaction in our Lord Jesus. And in some churches, the worship of God has been replaced with the worship of worship. Services are gigs or concerts. The focus is on the band at the front and the atmosphere which is evoked. You don't even have to believe to have a good time. The heart of worship, the God-focusedness of worship, is God. And what does Jesus say? He says, get these things out of here. That's what he says when his worship, the worship of his Father, is jeopardized. Not that concerts and candles and choirs and good causes are a bad thing. They just don't belong in God's. That is a very solemn thing. And just in general, we need to be careful. We need to be careful that the worship of God isn't crowded out in our lives. Are you guarding the sacred space in your life? Time alone with God, in prayer and in the scripture. Is God's worship being jeopardized? What about meeting with God's people? The gathered church is now God's house. Does zeal for God's house consume you? Is that your passion to be here with God's people? Well, we need to hurry on. This morning's episode raises a second question. And the second question is this. Is your focus on Jesus? Is God's worship being jeopardized? Question one. Is your focus on Jesus? Now, let me try and show you how I've got that from verses 18 to 22. Unsurprisingly, Jesus' action provokes a reaction. The Jews of verse 18 are the Jewish leaders. And Jesus' attack on the merchants is an attack on them too, because they have allowed the whole setup. They stand to gain from taking their cut or the rent from the traders. And rather than considering the merits of Jesus' criticism, rather than stepping back and saying, maybe there's something in this, we should take this to heart, rather than doing that, they demand that Jesus proves his right to act as he did, verse 18. What sign do you show us for doing these things? So how does Jesus respond? Well, with a deeply cryptic response. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, at one level, Jesus' actions have accused them of destroying the temple, the way that they were behaving, crowding out its true significance. But the Jewish leaders take it to mean, Jesus to mean destroy in the sense of demolishing the building, there in verse 20. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Now, we need to remember that the temple in Jesus' day was not the temple that was built by Solomon around 960 BC. That temple had been demolished 600 years earlier, when the Babylonians overran Jerusalem and took the people into exile. But then 70 years later, those who had returned completed a new temple. We read about that in the Old Testament books of Ezra and Haggai. And that temple, the second temple, as it was called, was far less impressive than Solomon's temple. But 46 years before today's story is set, Herod the Great, the Herod from the Christmas story, had begun a huge building project. And the result will be a seriously impressive temple. It really was almost one of the wonders of the ancient world, Herod's temple. Indeed, some of the enormous foundation stones can still be seen today. You can go see the vastness of these, the masonry. No wonder the leaders were incredulous. This temple enlargement had taken 46 years of constant building, and it would take decades more to complete. I mean, the irony is it wasn't long completed before it was destroyed. How could Jesus rebuild it in 3 days? But then again, Jesus had offered them a sign. They wanted a sign, and he said, you destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Anyone who could do such a thing would certainly have a right to say what went on in the temple, wouldn't they? Actually, though, Jesus didn't mean the building at all. Remember what I said earlier? I said that Old Testament prophecy isn't just predictions. It's whenever words and events and institutions find their ultimate goal in Jesus. That was true of the temple itself. The temple was the place where heaven touched earth. The temple was the place where people could meet God, at least in a symbolic way. The meeting place. But how does John begin his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word who was God came into the world, became flesh, dwelt among us. In fact, John's word dwelt literally means pitched his tent. It's alluding to the tabernacle, the forerunner of the temple. Jesus is the place where people meet God. Remember Jesus' words at the end of chapter 1, verse 51. Jesus said to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is the link between heaven and earth. He's the true place where people could meet God. And the temple was the place where sin was confessed and where the sacrifice of a lamb took it away, at least symbolically. Passover time, of all times, the temple was associated with slain lambs. But how is Jesus introduced by John the Baptist back in chapter 1 and verse 29? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Everything that the temple symbolized, everything that the temple stood for, would find its fulfillment in Jesus. So when Jesus said, destroy this temple, he wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about himself. He was talking about his body. Jesus is saying that they would be the death of him. But 3 days later, he would rise. Now, it's interesting to think what triggered that final showdown. Here at the start of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus swept into the temple and he overturned the tables and the leaders were taken by surprise and Jesus got away with it. After Passover, he returned back to the north, continued his ministry. But several years later, he did it again around Passover time. And that time, his opponents were ready. Ready to bribe one of his disciples to hand Jesus over, ready to eliminate this upstart preacher once and for all. Zeal for God's house consumed Jesus, literally, fatally. See, back in Psalm 69, in fact, the focus is on hostility. And so it proved. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Not that his questioners would understand any of this. They were silenced by his words, but none the wiser. Even his new followers would be completely shocked when it actually happened. It was only after his resurrection that the disciples remembered his words and they saw how it all fitted together. That's a very reassuring thing, isn't it? You know, sometimes seeds of truth that are planted years earlier and are never really understood can be grasped much later. That's what happened with the disciples. But when they did get it, then of course they believed him in a yet deeper sense. They believed everything that the Old Testament had said about him and pictured about him. So do you see the point of Jesus' cryptic words? It wasn't just that Jesus was predicting the Easter events. He wasn't just saying what was going to happen to him. He was saying that his resurrection was the great sign that proved him to be genuine. That's what Andrew started with or spoke to us about earlier. In Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, Jesus makes exactly the same claim. This time, though, he calls it the sign of Jonah. Here's my sign. Here's the proof of who I am. So that's what he's doing here. The point is that Jesus' resurrection would prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, not only that he had every right to say what went on in the temple, but that he himself was the true temple. Now that Jesus had come, the building was irrelevant. Which takes us back to our second question. Is your focus on Jesus? Are you centered on Jesus and his resurrection? Because Christianity is all about him. Jesus is the place where we meet with God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who deals with sin. Jesus is the whole point of the whole Old Testament. When we see how the Old Testament works, when we see how even the roles of prophet and priest and king and even the buildings, the tabernacle and the temple, when we see how they prophesy, we're confirmed and we're strengthened in our faith, just like those first disciples. They saw how it worked, they remembered, and their faith was strengthened. And it's so for us as we start to see how the Bible fits together. Is your focus on Jesus? And if you're not yet a Christian, it's Jesus you have to get to grips with. Who he was, who he is, what he came to do, what he did, what he will do. Are you waiting for a sign? Waiting for a sign before you commit yourself. God has given a sign, the resurrection of Jesus. You need to investigate that. You need to find out about that. Find out about its unanswerable evidence. I've got books on the evidence for the resurrection. Depending how serious you are, depending how much you want to take on, I've got a great 800-page one. And I've got some little ones as well. The evidence is there, however deep you look, however far you want to go. Well, one last thing, more briefly. The closing verses in today's reading are verses 23 to 25. They both conclude chapter 2, and they introduce chapter 3. And they raise our third and final question for this morning. We've asked, is God's worship being jeopardized? We've asked, is your focus on Jesus? Question 3, is your faith genuine? Is your faith genuine? Now, last week we saw that believing is one of the biggest themes in John's gospel. The main part of chapter 2 ended on that note, didn't it? When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Remember, we said 98 times John uses this word believe. This is a big theme. But then John continues his comment in a really interesting way. Verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, that sounds very positive. After all, as John will tell us in chapter 20, John's whole reason for recording these signs is that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life in his name. And John's words there about believing in Jesus' name remind us of verse 12 of chapter 1. All who received Jesus, those who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So that's good, right? Well, not so fast, says John. Look carefully at how Jesus responds. Verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. They trusted Jesus, but Jesus didn't trust them. Not yet. Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about a man, for he himself knew what was in man. We've already seen that Jesus knows all about people. We saw it back in chapter 1 with Nathanael. Jesus knew him. He knew what he'd been thinking. He could put his finger on that. But here the point is different. Here the point is that sometimes belief is temporary. Early enthusiasm isn't the same as a settled faith that stands the test of time. As John's gospel unfolds, we're going to see how wise and how right Jesus was. Take, for example, chapter 6, and Jesus has been teaching back in Capernaum in chapter 6, and his words have been hard-hitting and controversial. And how do the people respond? Chapter 6 and verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" After this, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. See, they were following him. They were cheerleaders. They'd seen the signs. They were on board. But they didn't stick it. They didn't keep going. Jesus was right not to entrust himself to them. They had a very different agenda, and in the end, they fell away. The Bible is not naive. Jesus is not naive. Far from it. Jesus understands the human heart like no man ever has. Jesus knows that plenty of people announce themselves to be his followers, but turn out not to be. Not in the sense that they're playing an act all along. They really think they're believing, but in the end, they turn to another path. That is why Jesus is cautious. That is why Jesus is careful. Time will tell. You will know them by their fruit. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. Plenty of people have the label Christian, even church member, but they don't run to the end. Even people who've seen and experienced the most remarkable things. So can I ask you, is your faith genuine? Is there evidence beyond your words that Jesus' spirit, that God's Holy Spirit has given you life? You know, being impressed with Jesus and being impressed with his miracles is no proof that you will stick with him. Do you believe the uncomfortable bits of the Bible? Do you love God's people? Do you care deeply about what God says is right and wrong? Do you grieve bitterly when you break God's law? Do you long to be holy? Or is it just a passing fad, a casual belief? Is it a temporary loyalty and association? Is your faith genuine? Or is it fickle? Is it fleeting? Now, this isn't a question to unsettle tender consciences, but it is a question to challenge the careless. Or those on the fringes. Is your faith genuine? I once had a young lady who was struggling to know whether or not she was truly a Christian. And I asked her, what would you do if you knew for certain here and now that you weren't a Christian? If, in a sense, you had that spotlight. She said, I trust Christ. That's what I do. It was a very good sign. She's running well today. She's free from her doubts. But there are others who I once looked up to as Christians who are now nowhere, who are making no profession of faith. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And so we've seen Jesus' passion, we've seen his prediction, and we've seen his perception. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still opposes everything that jeopardizes worship. He is still indignant at every irreverence and imposition. And he still knows human hearts like no one else, including yours. But now, Jesus is the risen Savior. He's enthroned at God's right hand. And from that exalted place, he asks us three questions this morning. And no questions could be more important. Is God's worship being jeopardized? Is your focus on Jesus? Is your faith genuine? How will you answer? Amen. Amen. Let's sing together as we close.